The following message, The King is Judge, was based on Psalm 94. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 20th, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this evening to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Follow along as I read the entire psalm. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant them relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this evening. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are a God who abounds in loving kindness and compassion. We thank you that when we come to you like David, pleading that loving kindness and compassion, we can know that forgiveness, that cleanses us of all of our sin, washes us clean, restores our strength. Lord, we would plead with the psalmist that you would not cast us away from your presence and you would not take your Holy Spirit from us, but you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that sinners would be instructed in your way. And sinners would repent. Lord, please, help us as we study your word together. Help us by your Spirit to understand the truths that are here, to guide and direct us in the days ahead. And this we plead only in the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying to say that human beings are complex creatures. The Bible tells us very plainly that we are made up of body and soul, that we have a visible part and an invisible part. And the body itself is an amazing reality, but the spirit is also an amazing reality with its feelings, emotions, and will, and conscience, and intellect. And we don't even, any circumstance we come into, no two people are identical or going to respond the same way. As a matter of fact, we're so complex that we could face the same situation twice and we won't respond the same way. And then you take those complex creatures and you put them into relationships, and suddenly you've multiplied the complexity. For we engage in relationships at very different, very many different levels. We have family relationships, and we have friendships, and we have work relationships, and we have relationships that are constantly changing because we are constantly changing. And you put all of these kinds of complex relationships together and you come up with societies, organizations, communities that then become complex communities with very complex relationships within that community. So we have complex neighborhoods, towns, cities, states, and nations. The realities make it difficult at times to address various events taking place in our lives, or even more so when we stop to think about relationship things taking place in our country. In every single event that we all see the same video and get the same commentary, there are something like 320 million different views on what happened and why it happened. I say 320 because that's roughly the size of America. So when we come to these various circumstances that we're facing in our culture right now, there's some very strange and very difficult and very complex issues to sort through. And I am not in the slightest putting myself forward as an expert as to how to sort all those out. And I'm certainly not going to try to do it in one sermon. I listened to a sermon by a man that kind of was the catalyst, the final catalyst that brought this message to the forefront. And he was preaching it during COVID, so he was in a room with nobody in front of him. And he said at the outset, this is going to be a very long sermon. And he emphasized that. And it was. It was over an hour and a half long. But that's fine for people sitting at home watching online who can stop and go get a drink and go to the men's room or, you know, whatever they need to do in the middle of it. You're not here with those same opportunities, and so I am not going to preach an hour and a half message this evening, though you may have the fear that I might, but I won't. But I just want to say that, you know, the issues that we're seeking to face in our culture today are very complex and very difficult to sort through. We saw even this morning five major blocks of truth regarding man and God that we constantly need to keep in mind. That is creation. We are created image bearers of God. The fall, that is, we are all fallen creatures, and the consequences of sin affect us all. We are all come into this world as those who are warped by sin. And even once we are redeemed, we still face the consequences of sin and the effects of sin in the culture in which we live, in the environments in which we live. And then the third thing we saw was the providential care of God and how he cares for all of his creatures. But he has a special care for those who are his chosen ones, and how he protects them and keeps them, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And then we saw from Hebrews chapter 2 that the ultimate solution for all of these problems really comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. Five blocks that we need to keep going. But then there's another issue which really brought me to Psalm 94, and that's this cry for justice. Over the past, you can go clear back to 2016, but 2016 and certainly through 2020, we've seen all these different events that are happening. And what's the constant cry? We want justice. Justice must be done. Well, that brings us to Psalm 94 and a biblical response to injustice. Psalm 94 comes in the middle of a section which the king is being highlighted. In Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. In Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all kings. Psalm 96 and verse 10, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97 and verse 1, Psalm 99 and verse 1, the Lord reigns. It's a section in which the psalmists are highlighting and elevating the reality that he is king. But there's something about an Old Testament king which is different than many leaders in our society today. Because the king was not only the one who ruled, he was also the one who judged. And he was not also only the one who judged, but he was also the one who executed judgment. Well, in the midst of this section, we have this cry to the King of Kings, and the cry is, I want you to act like a judge. And so that's what I'd like for us to look at this evening. Two parts to this psalm, verses 1 through 11, societal concerns. Societal concerns, verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 to 21, personal concerns. 12 to 23, personal concerns. Societal concerns and personal concerns. Note with me, first of all, these societal concerns that we see in verses 1 through 11. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we have an ardent appeal. The psalmist is making an ardent appeal. It's an urgent plea for justice. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Well, notice with me as we look at this ardent appeal. First of all, whom does the psalmist address? Well, he gives us quite a graphic picture. He's calling upon the God of vengeance. The God who comes and deals with sin in his world. Spurgeon quoted a man who had a description of vengeance, and he showed how it was different, or spoke about how it was different than revenge. Revenge is an act of passion, this man said. Vengeance is an act of justice. Injuries are revenged. Crimes are avenged. So the psalmist sees a crime. He feels a sense of injustice that's been done. And his cry is, judge of all the earth, rise up and execute vengeance. Bring justice. Now, it's appropriate for him to do that because back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 41, for instance, God tells us that he is a God who does exercise vengeance. Vengeance is mine and retribution in due time. Their foot will slip. He goes on to say, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. This is the God of the Scriptures, and the psalmist is crying out to that God. And we think, well, that's an Old Testament God, right? That Old Testament God, he was a vengeful God. But, you know, Paul picks up this very language in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. In that very chapter where he's talking about love, and he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So this is not just an Old Testament God. This is the God of the Scriptures. He is called then by the psalmist not only the God of vengeance, but the judge of all the earth. Now, we've already talked about what a judge is. He's one who makes assessments and determines whether a crime has been committed. He determines guilt and innocence. But at the same time, here he's called the judge of all the earth. Not just the judge of Israel, but the judge of all the earth. And really, I think there's possibly a reference back to Genesis chapter 18, where this phrase, judge of all the earth, is used by Abraham to call upon God to act in mercy toward Lot in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? No one is ever falsely condemned in the courtroom before God. And no one is excused from facing the judge. He is the judge of all nations, of all the earth. Remember that Abraham is praying about what God's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. New York has often been called, the Sodom on the East Coast, as San Francisco has been referred to as the Gomorrah, if you will, of the West Coast. Many other cities could fit into those categories. But then notice also that he doesn't just call him the God of vengeance and the judge of all the earth, but he implores him as Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the true God of Israel. He says the true God of Israel is a God who is just. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He's not only a God of loving kindness, he's a God of justice. Psalm 11 and verse 7, the psalmist again prays, another time prays for this. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness and the upright will behold his face. In fact, this very fact of righteousness and his acting righteously and dealing with the sins in the world is an expression of his goodness. If he were not righteous, he would not be good. And when God caused all of his goodness to be stated before Moses there on Mount Sinai, remember he said, as the Lord passed by, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And oh, how we love those verses, and we should. Who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives the iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. The psalmist calls upon God as the God of vengeance, judge of all the earth, and yet he is Jehovah, full of goodness, full of loving kindness. This covenant-making God is righteous. But how does the psalmist not only address him by name, what's his disposition? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that he's pretty earnest. I wrestled for a lot of different words and ended up with the word ardent. He makes an ardent appeal for justice three times. Shine forth, rise up, render recompense. Again, referring to some of those passages from Deuteronomy where God revealed himself to his people. He's asking him to get up on his bench. He's asking him to step forward and make a judgment and exercise that judgment. Execute that judgment on the wicked. He calls upon him to deal with, recompense, pay back as they deserve those who act in wicked ways. Three times he calls upon him by name. And twice he says, how long? I don't want this sometime. I want this soon. I want this sin to end. He feels the offense. He feels the injustice very deeply. Well, that cry of the psalmist sounds very much like what we're hearing from many in America today. Justice. We require justice. Injustices have been done in our country for centuries. Injustices are being done on a regular basis. We hear it's being said on the internet and in various newscasts. Well, the psalmist says, yes, I see injustice too. And so I cry to God to deal with it. Now, we need to recognize that when we think of injustice, when we see injustice, when we hear injustice, when we have been treated in injustice, when we see others who have been treated unjustly, we need to grieve. We should grieve because sin grieves the heart of God. But we should have the spirit of the psalmist, as Psalm 119, 136 states it, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. When God's law is violated in our land, it should bring grief to our souls. But brethren, it shouldn't end with grief. We should be angry when we see injustice. I know there needs to be care because we are sinful and we are not omniscient and we are not perfect. But nevertheless, when sin happens in our presence, we should be angry at injustice and sin that takes place. Sin angers our righteous and holy God, and we are to be godlike. God is a righteous judge. God is indignant with the wicked every day. And so Paul tells us, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We ought to be godlike in responding to sin. Yes, the psalmist in Psalm 3 says, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered their teeth. But then in Psalm 58 and verse 6, he doesn't just say, I saw it. He actually prays for it. Shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of your young lions. Now, again, I know we have to be careful with imprecatory psalms. But brethren, when injustice occurs, it is ungodly to not be angry. And so, when we feel that, what then should we do? Well, the psalmist shows us exactly what we should do. When we see injustice, we should cry to God for justice, and we should cry out ardently. And this is not a unique prayer. We can find it in Psalm 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Jehovah judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Jehovah, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Or David in Psalm 35 and verse 1. Contend, O Jehovah, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And so the world is not the only one who should be crying for justice. But, you know, that raises a lot of questions when we see the world crying for justice. Because one of the first questions that comes to mind is, what is the standard for their justice? They have no standard at which to look for justice. And who can righteously judge whether an injustice has actually occurred or not? And what is the proper punishment for that injustice? The world cries for justice, but in fact, they probably would rather have mercy and compassion, even though they think they want justice. But brethren, we're different than that. We can cry for justice. Whatever side of the issue you are on in any one of the events that you happen to see, whatever your vantage point is, you can still go to the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, and say, rise up, O judge, and exercise justice. I know you will deal with it righteously. Because your eyes see the evil and the good. You know what's in the hearts of men. You know what's motivated them. And you have an unbending, unchanging, righteous standard for making those judgments. You're not partial. So, brethren, this is one of the things that I think we need to do more. Maybe you do it already, and if that's the case, great. May God be pleased to hear our prayers. But when we feel these injustices, we need to go to our God and plead with Him that He would exercise justice. But then not only is there this ardent appeal for justice, we see secondly in verses 4 through 7, the filing of criminal charges. The filing of criminal charges. And this is really an ugly picture that he paints here. The picture of the wicked here is really black. They are wicked, they are described. This is their behavior. It's criminal behavior. It is wickedness. The emphases in this word is that they create trouble, which moves to wickedness, emptiness, which moves to idolatry. The word stresses, as one lexicon put it, the word stresses the planning and expression of deception and points to the painful aftermath of sin. They do wickedness. And then notice that it's in their words and their actions and their attitudes. Their words are arrogant and abusive. They pour forth. They speak arrogantly. They vaunt themselves. There is this constant flow of wickedness coming out of their mouth. You can hardly turn on, or you can turn on, nobody turns on TVs anymore. You can, unless they're a smart TV. You can hardly get on something on the internet and not be faced with vile words. Arrogant words, insolent words, rude, derogatory, putting down everybody around you, and especially in all of this political environment, just constantly berating, constantly speaking down about whole segments of society. And then they're constantly boasting about themselves. All they can speak about is themselves and the next wicked or evil thing that they're going to do. And then on top of their words, it speaks in verses 5 through 6 of their actions. Their hateful and vicious actions. Violence. Murder. They are persecuting God's chosen people. They are crushing them to the dust. They are afflicting them. That word means to humble, to humiliate. They hatefully treat those who are disadvantaged, the orphans and the widows, those who don't have the resources or who have limited resources to care for themselves and to defend themselves, or those who just can't defend themselves because they have no resources at all. They haven't even come into the world yet. And they do it with an attitude of impunity and of unbelief. Look at verse 7 and see how they mock God. Jehovah does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. He's not paying attention. He's either blind or he can't do anything about it. They have, as another psalm says, no fear of God before their eyes. The man that I spoke of earlier who preached a very helpful sermon on a similar topic was a man by the name of Brian Davis out of Philadelphia. And Brian Davis said this at this point. He says, any injustice at its core is an injustice because God is not being rightly honored. Injustice is going to grow wherever the fear of the Lord is not. Justice is bound up with knowing the Lord. Justice. Justice. Constantly we are being bombarded with new events that call a response for us to assess what's taking place and to cry for justice. We just see one video and we're just trying to process that one, and we're hit with another one about something else that has happened, and then we're hit with another one about something else that has happened. Well, brethren, I think sometimes we were talking about this afternoon. Sometimes we just need to say, stop, enough. I cannot carry any more of this emotional weight of all these injustices and crimes and events. I need to stop. And instead, I need to get down on my knees and start crying to God that He would act in our world and act in justice. The relevance of God's word is so helpful here, brethren. There was injustice in that day, and we have injustice in ours, and it reminds us that we need to go to God. Yes, there were ugly times. We live in ugly times. But ugly times, with people with ugly sins, arrogantly mocking God and violently attacking one another, have existed since Cain and Abel. Let the ugliness then, brethren, the darker the picture, be a means to intensify our pleas to God for justice. Now, it's fine for us to think of justice in this world, and maybe if we're praying for justice in this world, maybe that's actually praying in wrath, remember mercy. Because I would rather that somebody face justice in this world and that leads them to repentance than to find themselves on the last day meeting with justice where there is no opportunity for repentance. Now, yes, God will send his Son and he will make all things new. And we pray the last prayer of the Bible, which is, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is a prayer of imprecation. It is a prayer of deliverance, but it is also a prayer of imprecation, because when he comes, he will judge the wicked and the righteous. James Montgomery Boyce says, avenging justice from God is what everyone should desire. And he emphasizes that word desire. When they observe terrible wrongs being done. That brings me to my third point under these societal concerns. We've seen the psalmist making an ardent appeal. We've seen him filing criminal charges. We come thirdly to his cross-examining witless witnesses. Yes, I'm using all my abilities to find words that match here, but I'm also trying to avoid using the word stupid, which is what the New American Standard uses, which I could have called it fool, but witless witnesses. And I like that word witless because it speaks of people who just aren't thinking. Now, there's a question of interpretation here, and we need to note this in verses 8 through 11. And the question is, who is being cross-examined? It says, pay heed, you senseless among the people. Now, this is either the wicked, about those whom he's just described in verses 3 through 7, who aren't somehow part of God's people, and some of the commentators say it's even the wickedness is appearing within God's people, and that may be true. But he does say that they are actually attacking God's people. They crush your people, O Lord, verse 5. So I tend to think that the wicked people here are people outside of Jerusalem, or at least outside of the true people of God, who are affecting the people of God. And so I think what we have really in this, or the other way to understand this, pay heed, you senseless among the people, is the article tells us that these are the true people of God, and he's saying, listen, you true people of God, not the ones who are committing the crimes, but those against whom the crimes are being done, why aren't you thinking accurately? In verse 8, he speaks about the people. In verse 5, it's your people. In verse 14, it's his people. So I believe in this section, he's talking about how the people of God have not been thinking accurately. Now, this is what I see among the people at Trinity, and maybe the people here at Emmanuel are wiser, and this hasn't happened as much among you, but what happens is the people of God at Trinity at times is these kinds of things start happening, and you've got all these voices from the internet pounding you, and places that they're constantly looking and reading and hearing and watching, and they're getting pounded with this, and they can get overwhelmed and start thinking like the world thinks. And they stop thinking like Christians should think. And I think that's what's happened here. And so the psalmist now turns to his own people and he says, pay heed, listen, you senseless among the people. You who among the people have lost heart and are acting in a foolish, senseless way. It's a very unflattering description, this senseless and stupid, literally brutish. They are dull-hearted. Now, people often talk about how sheep are dumb animals, and they may be. I've never been around sheep much, but I have been around cattle a few times, and cows can really be stupid animals. They'll follow anything that gets in front of them. They will walk in any direction that the leader seems to want to go. And they are just brutish animals looking for the next green pasture to chew on, regardless of what it is. And that's what he's talking about. They are brutish. They are dull-hearted. They are foolish. It's the opposite of being wise. It's the opposite of being discerning. It's the opposite of being prudent. Doesn't understand, maybe even hates the knowledge that he knows to be true. It's the one who purposefully buries his head in the sand and says, I'm not going to think about this. I don't want to deal with this. I'm just going to hide from it. So these are the people he's cross-examining. Now, I say cross-examine. I like that word. I chose that word deliberately because it reminds me of one of my childhood television shows, Perry Mason. You know, and Perry Mason always, he was a lawyer in the courtroom, and he always looked like he was losing his case. Always. Until the last scene, and he would ask some patently obvious question, and you'd go, what are you doing? And everybody would look at him like, oh man. And then he would lead with another patently obvious question, and before you knew it, he had either the person telling telling on themselves and revealing that they had created this big web of lies, and he's just unraveled it with these patently simple questions, or he's just used that to turn and point the finger to somebody else so that the person who was on trial really wasn't the one who did it. It was just so obvious. And that's really what happens here. The psalmist asks the simplest kindergarten questions. He says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? If God can create organs that can take in sound and be able to see, to be able to hear, and he can create other organs that can take in light and process images, don't you think he actually hears what these people are saying? Don't you think he sees all that's going on? He's not foolish. He's not empty. He created these things so he can obviously do it himself. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us he hears everything. He even hears the thoughts of men's hearts. Far better ears than humans have ever had. And he sees into the darkest of places as though there was great light. Even darkness cannot hide us from him. And he chastens the nations. He instructs God's, he instructs people. He teaches man knowledge. Man thinks, we think we're so wise, right? We have figured out that if we plant a little seed in the ground and water it properly and with our special chemicals, we can make it grow taller than it did last time. We think, wow, we're pretty smart. Wait a minute, who created that seed? And makes that do that every single time? And who gave you the ability to understand that this chemical would produce this and this would produce that and it would actually... Oh, you mean there's somebody else behind all this? You see, these are just obvious questions. He's just saying, listen, think about this for a minute. You've gotten so caught up in this and you're so fearful and you're so anxious and you're so turned aside. Oh, God doesn't know what's going on. He's not going to do it. He's saying, stop it. Stop it. He knows. He sees. He taught men how to plow. He taught them when to plant. He taught them how to harvest. He directed men so that they could do this. So what is it that God wants us to see as we watch this cross-examination taking place with such obvious questions? Well, he wants us to come to verse 11. Jehovah knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. He knows exactly what you're facing. Nobody's getting away with anything. Even if every court in the American justice system, all the way up to the Supreme Court, gets it wrong, he sees it all, and he will make all things right. If God can deal with nations, he can set things right with individuals as well, and he does. Men think themselves great, but God knows everything that motivates them. And when they pass away like a vapor, he will yet remain. This is what he wants the people of God to remember in the face of these things. Brethren, let's be careful that we don't get caught up in these things and get swept away with ungodly perspectives in the midst of these very dark and difficult times. I don't know who's right and who's wrong in every one of these situations. I'm not even going to begin to try to sort out all of that. But I can go to a God who can, and I can know that God sees and God knows and God is omniscient and is omnipresent and does know how to deal with all those things, and I can bring it to Him. Stop thinking like those who have no fear of God before their eyes. As God's people, as Christians, we know where we can go for justice. Cry to Jehovah, whose eyes are in every place. Isn't that what Peter says when he describes Jehovah to the Christians? He uses that imagery, that description. He says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, let that affect the way you live. Conduct yourselves in fear. When we fear men more than God, we can often think that men are going to get away with their crimes. Don't lose sight of who's in charge. If prayer to God for justice is not a priority in your response to the circumstances, then your life is out of balance. Are you on your knees as often as you're on your virtual soapbox? Are you as passionate in your prayers as you are in your Facebook posts? And then I do need to add, as I address this matter of justice, is do you pray for mercy as much as you pray for justice? I know the note's not here in the psalm, but it's a note which is found in the scriptures. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2 is a phrase that heard frequently in wrath, remember mercy. If all you want is a God of justice, beware, because that's maybe all you get. And if you meet God in His justice alone, it will not go well for you. It will not go well for us unless we have His mercy. But then, very quickly, we come to the last part of the psalm, beginning at verse 12. And that was really the burden of my soul, in one sense, was just to say, you know, we're constantly wanting to see justice. Well, we can go to the court of heaven and cry for justice and know that justice will be served. But then there's this radical change, because he's been talking about all this injustice and these challenges and stupidity in the way that we're thinking about things and the way God is looking at things. And then all of a sudden we're hit with this word, blessed. Well, that's not exactly the word I thought was coming next. But here now he makes this change and he starts talking about blessedness. And as Calvin says, he goes from censure to consolation. He goes from the cry of justice to an examination of blessedness. And this is where we come to the personal concerns in verses 12 to 23. Now, let me just say real briefly here. First of all, note the realism of affliction. The psalmist doesn't become a daydreamer and try to forget that life is difficult. He recognizes that. He talks about chastening, and chastening does not appear pleasant when it happens, but produces sorrow, and yet it is for good. But here is chastening that has distress and sorrow in it. And then there's loneliness in verse 16. There's disappointment and desertion. Who will stand up for me against these evildoers? There's a sense in which he feels in the midst of these injustices something of the desertion and the loneliness in the midst of it all. There's a fear of death noted in verse 17b. My soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. There's a danger of apostasy, verse 18a. If I should say my foot has slipped, sounds very similar to Psalm 73, where the psalmist said, my foot came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. And as they almost went to the point of starting to blame God for things and turning away from God in things. And then there's clearly anxiety. He speaks in verse 19a of my anxious thoughts. And I've preached on this passage before in that particular verse and used the imagery of us, our brains are like a small room. And inside that small room are millions of flies. I don't know if you've ever been in a garage. I remember going into one of my grandfather's garages and garbage had been in there for days and nobody had been out to take it out. And you walked in and you opened up and I went to the window and the window is covered with black. Flies. You know, and you go to swat one and they're all over there. Like, and then just say, so this is what his anxious thoughts are like. But take all those flies and make them wasps. This is what it's like. All these anxious thoughts. There's one thought, and just when you happen to squash one of them, there's 20 more because you just hit the nest, and they just start flying everywhere. Baxter said, for every one true fear that we can deal with, our mind will make 1,000 fake ones. Well, this is what the psalmist is saying. In the midst of all of these difficult times, there's chastening, there's loneliness, there's the fear of death, there's the danger of apostasy, there's anxiety floating around in my mind, lockdowns and executive orders and overreach, and oh no, how do I put all this together? And then there's the confusion and hard thoughts of God. Can this literally, verses 20 and 21, can this throne actually be aligned with you somehow? Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one who devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. These rulers are supposed to be your ministers, but they're not doing what they're supposed to do. So there is the realism of affliction in the second half of this psalm, but there's also the blessedness of affliction. The blessedness of affliction. You see, here's how the true child of God views these various circumstances, as dark and as painful as they are, as wicked as people get. The mature man learns from his affliction. Look what it says, verse 12. The mature man who's looking at these things in the right way, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law. The word man here is a man which speaks of a mighty man, a man of strength, a man in his prime. And chastening is a means of instruction. Thinking of a young man, some of you know, and he likes to lift weights. And he lifts weights to make his body stronger. But sometimes when I see him in his Instagram posts lifting his weights, he gets it up here and he drops it. He ain't strong enough yet to lift it up. There's too much weight on him to pick up. But the next time he's got a little more oomph because he's done it a few times. And the next time he gets it up and then he does 2 or 3 reps. Why? Because through the chastening, through the pain and the anguish of pushing up those weights, he has built up muscles. He has been strengthened. And that's what the psalmist says. Those who are God's people see all these things going on, and they don't think that God's out of control. They think, wait a minute, what's God doing in my life through these things? How's he strengthening me in these things? And notice the means for this instruction. He's instructed, teach, he's taught out of God's law. And so in other words, he's taking God's law and he's looking at the word of God to direct his thinking about what is taking place. He's not waiting for the magistrates to step in and do their job and just there be the one. He says, wait a minute, God, you're doing this for me. You're not just doing this for the world. You're doing this for me. There's something you're trying to teach me. So teach me. And it's a blessed thing to learn. It's a wonderful thing. I used to love teaching Greek. I haven't done it a lot lately, but teaching Greek, and you watch these guys, and they're sitting there going, what? Alpha, beta. And pretty soon they're going, oh. And you see that light go on? You know, all you homeschool parents, you know it's like, aha, yeah, those moments. Oh, I love those moments. That's what the psalmist says. Aha, God's taught me something. He did this for a purpose. And part of what he's teaching is, he says, there's going to be relief. verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity. Relief will come. The wicked will fall into their pit. God will turn it out. They're always going to overplay their hand. God has not been caught off guard. The Lord will not abandon me. I'm not alone. He is here with me. He will judge the righteous fairly. The upright in heart will follow properly. And then that wonderful verse, verse 19, in the midst of all those anxieties and all those fears and all those things, what does he say? When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. What consolations? Well, there's a few of them described in verses 22 and 23, isn't there? The Lord is my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness. He will destroy the evil. The Lord God will destroy them. There's going to be relief, and I can find delight in the fact that I can rest in God and find comfort in God. And I can focus on these truths that God is in control. So brethren, as we go through some of these difficult times, and I'm sure you have your favorite website you like to go to, or that favorite email that comes into your inbox, and you know that comes in, and first chance you get, you want to read their assessment of what has just recently happened. And there's nothing wrong with having those kinds of sources if they're wisely reviewed. But let me ask you this: how often do you go to the Scriptures for the answers? What is the primary source of information governing and directing your thinking about these circumstances? Are you asking the question, Lord, what are you teaching me in all this? Are you at peace because you're resting in God? Or are you anxious because you're looking at the world? Can you stand there like David and said, what is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should stand against the armies of the living God? It's not being cocky to say I can trust in God and delight in him and delight in his promises and delight in his character and find comfort in his character. Are you resting in his loving kindness? Brethren, do you expect anything less from a sin-cursed world and sin-infected people? The world is never going to come up with a peaceful solution to all these things. Oh, temporary peace. Maybe temporary ceasefires. But that's it. They cannot solve these problems because they don't know what the problem is. And the problem is sin. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Do not put your trust in men or make flesh your arm. And so in closing, I ask you a very simple question. Is God your stronghold or your destroyer? Will he be that place where you find on that last day a refuge and a rock of protection? Or will you be found among the wicked who will be destroyed in that last day? The answer is found in Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ have an advocate with the Father. For those who are in Christ are as safe as Noah was in the ark. For those who are in Christ can withstand the storm of God's wrath, for it will not hit them. It has already been consumed by our Savior. But those who do not have Christ, those who are seeking to live their lives for themselves, they will meet God in a very terrible, terrible way. May God be pleased to work in all of our hearts. That we would come to him in prayer, that we would regularly find our comfort in him in the midst of very dark and troublesome times. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be gracious to help us to learn to act and react like the psalmist. Forgive us for carnal fear and anxiety. Please help us to heed the exhortation and the illustration, the example of the psalmist in Psalm 94. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.